If you knew that you only had one more year, one more month, or even one more week to live, what would you do differently today? Would such foreknowledge make a difference in your lifestyle? Some might react by saying, there has always been one place that I've always wanted to visit. Perhaps Alaska or Hawaii, or perhaps traveling back to my home country where my ancestors originated. And so I had better do this before I die. Others will respond by quitting their jobs, spending more time at home and with their families. Some perhaps might say, I'm going to do more for the Lord this year. I'm going to volunteer to do whatever I can at church. Still others might say, I'll just continue to live life just the way I always have. There's no need to change what I've been doing. What is on your bucket list of things you'd want to do before you die? And what difference would it make if you knew you only had a limited amount of time to live? Now, I hate to be the bearer of bad news for you and I this morning, but you and I only have a limited amount of time to live. We're getting older. And there's just a limited amount of time that's left. Peter in the first century was well aware of this because the Lord Jesus Christ himself had prophesied concerning his death. According to John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus has said to Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And then John adds this comment, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. There would come a time in Peter's life when he would be bound, he would be led around from place to place like a criminal, and then finally he would die by crucifixion. Jesus' prophecy regarding Peter's imprisonment and death had occurred decades earlier. And so now, when he writes 1 Peter, he is an old man. And he's well aware that his time here upon the earth is limited. And therefore, it was important for him to live for and serve the Lord now and not wait for tomorrow. But Peter was also well aware that the Lord Jesus could return at any time. He was there in the upper room that night when Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He heard Jesus say to his followers, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, "I will come again." In the ancient text, it's a present tense. He says, "I am coming again. I am coming. You can count on it. One day I'm going to return for you. I'm coming back." Peter was present with the other disciples on that day when Jesus ascended into heaven and was taken out of their sight. He had heard the announcement from the two angelic beings who appeared as Jesus rose from earth to heaven. He says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is coming again. He's coming again in bodily form. Just as you saw him go up, he's going to come back. He's coming a second time. Peter had heard Jesus' Olivet discourse on the signs of the time and the end of the age. He knew from Jesus' teaching what would happen at the consummation of world history. But he also heard Jesus say, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at a time you do not expect." See, Jesus is coming again. You need to be watching and waiting. So Peter believed that Jesus Christ could return at any moment for his own, that the age would be consummated, God's judgment would fall upon the world during the period of intense tribulation, that Christ would return the second time at the end of that tribulation period to establish his kingdom here on the earth. And even though Lord Jesus had predicted Peter's death, yet he believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He lived anticipating the Lord's return. And indeed, he writes of that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, where Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end is here. Now, the word translated end does not necessarily indicate cessation or termination or chronological conclusion, but rather the word telos means consummation, fulfillment, a purpose attained or a goal achieved. The end in view here is not the consummation of the persecution and suffering which Peter's readers were experiencing. Neither does Peter have in mind an imminent change in the Roman government which might result in more benevolent treatment for believers. But the end of all things refers to all that will take place when Jesus Christ returns. And Peter says that the day of Christ's return, when all things will be fulfilled, is at hand. The verb translated "is at hand" or "is near" literally means it's approaching. But it's also in a perfect tense, which is a consummated process with continual results. In other words, in Peter's mind, the fulfillment of prophecy is so near that it was as if it had already happened. It only has to be fulfilled in history. See, Peter and the early church believed that they were living in the last days, which they had begun when Christ's first coming. John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour." Paul describes to Timothy in detail the spiritual atmosphere of the last days so that he would know what to expect as he was ministering in the church at Ephesus. He writes, "But know this, that in this last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors and headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away." Paul reveals that in the church, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. One characteristic of living in the last days is that people will be more interested in entertainment than in sound biblical education, of flocking to hear those who will tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Now, if it was true in Paul's day, it's more so true today. Yes. Living in the last days. Peter and the early church believed that there was no prophetic event that had to take place prior to the return of Jesus Christ. The thing that Jesus had predicted was the fall of Jerusalem and the temple that took place in AD 70. The book of 1 Peter was written after that. The next prophetic event is going to be the rapture of the church. Concerning the rapture, Paul instructed the Thessalonians, "For this we say, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." Jesus Christ is returning for his own. For you and I who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, we will be caught up. The Latin word for that was raptura. That is where we get the term the rapture of the church. We are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we will be ever the Lord. It's interesting to note here that Paul believed that he might be one of the we who are alive and remain when Christ returns. He fully anticipated and expected that Jesus Christ would come in his lifetime. Even the Apostle John, who was the last of the living apostles of the 12 at the end of his life, he was firmly convinced that the return of the Lord, with all of its attending events and phenomena that was divinely revealed to him in the book of Revelation, that it could occur very, very soon. In fact, he reports at the end of Revelation, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But alas, as of this moment, the Lord has yet to return. Over 2,000 years have transpired since Jesus announced that he would return. We are still waiting. We believe he could come at any moment. For as we understand biblical prophecy, the world stage is being set for the events that will take place during the 7 years of tribulation here upon the earth. The world powers that will play a major role in end time events are already in place. Israel, the nation of Israel, is today. The Jews are back in their homeland. There's the European Union, the 10-nation confederation from the north, Russia, China, the Islamic Arab states surrounding Israel. All of them will play a role in what the prophetic scriptures reveal will happen after the return of Jesus for his church. Also, the spiritual condition of the world in general and of the professing church in particular indicates that we are in the last hours of the last days prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And so I fully expect, I trust you fully expect, that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, perhaps even before I finish this message, or we finish this coming week of VBS. With the Apostle John, we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, to this statement of the soon return of Jesus Christ, that the end of all things is at hand, Peter adds this little word, "therefore." He says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayer." That word "therefore" indicates that there's some practical implications and applications. Something that we are to do based on the soon return of Christ. We need to understand that prophecy always has a practical application. Prophecy in Scripture always has a practical application. It's so easy to get lost in the minutiae. when studying biblical prophecy and what does this mean and what does that mean, especially in the book of Revelation, and to begin to speculate about details not revealed. May I say to you, it's also easy to get puffed up with pride, for one understands things that perhaps others fail to see. And we think that we kind of have that inside knowledge to what God's going to do. But God revealing what will happen in the future was never intended to merely stuff our brains. But its main function, its main purpose is to motivate you and I to live for Christ in the short time left before the end of the age. To motivate us to godly living. For example, John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And here's the application. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The prospects of the Lord's return has a purifying effect upon us. We want to live holy lives. Paul in Romans chapter 13 writes, "And know this, and do this knowing that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife or in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." With a little time that we have remaining, Paul says, we need to wake up. We need to get awake. We need to live for Christ today. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Jesus is coming. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reveals the mystery of the future resurrection and transformation that will take place when Jesus returns. He writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You and I cannot inherit the kingdom of God in this mortal body. We need a new, resurrected, incorruptible body. And because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we will be fitted with that new body in an instant, in a blink of the eye, when Jesus Christ returns. And because of that bright future that's awaiting us, Paul goes on to conclude, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Keep working for Christ. Keep going on in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Encouragement to be steadfast, abounding in God's word. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" In light of God's prophetic program, the coming judgment, we're to live holy, godly lives, looking for the coming of Christ. James writes, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Every major prophetic passage in both the Old and New Testament has some practical application for God's people then and now. Knowing what God has planned for the future should motivate us in the present to live a godly, holy life, to serve the Lord faithfully in the time we have remaining before Jesus comes for us, either by death or through the rapture of the church. The prospects of Christ's soon imminent return should revolutionize the way that we live. And Peter in 1 Peter 4 is no exception. For he is anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. The end of all things is at hand. And at that consummation, he issues five commands in the next five verses. Five practical applications for you and I as we think about the return of Christ. We're going to just look at the first two this morning quickly. We'll cover the next ones in the coming weeks. Notice what he says here in verse 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. First of all, he commands us here to be serious. That is, to keep our heads screwed on straight and not be carried away by self-indulgence or excitement. Be serious. The word translated be serious literally means to be of a sound mind or to be in one's right mind. It is used in one other time in Scripture. It's used in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus healed the maniac there at Gadara. In Mark 5, the people from the city came out to see the one who used to live in the tombs, who had such a supernatural strength that cords could not hold him, who used to sit around and cut himself with stones. He was demonically possessed with a legion of demons. And what did they find? Mark 5:15 states that then they came to Jesus, saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. There's our word serious. And they were afraid. See, it speaks of a man or a woman who is under control, who is not carried away by an errant view of oneself. Paul in Romans 12, verse 3 admonishes us not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. It speaks also of someone who has their passions under control, who is operating on the basis of their head rather than their heart. Also refers to guarding the mind and keeping it lucid. It means we will set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. When we are serious, we will let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and with grace in our hearts to the Lord. When we are seriously minded, we will be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought filtered through the truth of Scripture and the subject and subjected to Christ. Peter, he may be picking up a theme that he earlier talked about, an earlier thought in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Girding up the loins of our mind. Serious thinking. Last week we discovered that part of being armed for life was mental preparation. Peter encourages us to set our course, to determine the direction of our lives, to be done with sin and determined to live the rest of our lives to do the will of God and move forward into the future without fear. And we are to have that same mind as Jesus Christ had, that same mindset. But here we are encouraged, as we think of Christ's soon return, to be of sound thinking, of sound mind, to think straight about what's happening and not get caught up in the hysteria and hype, be drawn away into factless theories. You know, throughout Scripture, we're admonished as believers not to get caught up into the latest controversies and disputes. And for example, Paul warns Timothy, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Other places we're admonished not to give in to old wives' fables and stories that go around. It seems that many Christians are too gullible to believe the latest conspiracy theories that are out there. Getting involved in such controversy not only robs us of time and energy that could be spent elsewhere in the proclamation of the gospel, but when they're proven to be false, we look so foolish to the world. So we need to filter everything through the scriptures to have the eternal perspective so as to keep our heads screwed on straight. Serious thinking. Remember Y2K? You know, that it seems so long ago, you know, it's about 17 years now. You know, perhaps we forgot what all the fuss was about. But I remember those days coming up to Y2K, that when the clock was going to turn January the 1st, year 2000, there were some Christian preachers and teachers who were teaching that at the turn of the new millennium, the world is going to come to an end. They were doomsayers. Due to the glitch in the operating systems of computers worldwide, there would be a global power outage, a food shortages, economic collapse, and perhaps even a nuclear holocaust as nuclear reactors would melt down. And as a result of the hype, there was a mass hysteria. People stockpiled food and supplies that would last them for years. Some sold their homes and moved to the mountains, moved away from civilization. You know, they wanted to protect themselves from what might come. At that time, I did a series of messages on Y2K to prepare us, and why I believe, based on what I know to be true from biblical prophecy, that Y2K would not be the end of the world as we know it. I thought that if anything, that it would only be a blip on the screen and life would go on as normal. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. We were here at the church together. We saw the clock strike midnight. The lights didn't go out. Nothing happened. I had encouraged us to be prepared, but also to be sober-minded. That is, not to be carried away by the hysteria, to be serious, to be level-headed, to be in our right minds. And so that's what we need to be in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. A serious, sober-minded, as we look at life and look at the things that are happening in this life. Secondly, Peter says here, we must be mentally alert for effective prayer. He says that we are to be, as he puts it here, watchful in your prayers. Now I wonder, as Peter wrote this, if he did not have in the back of his mind his failure in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Christ had told him and the rest of his disciples to wait and to watch while he himself went off to pray by himself. But what happened? Well, Peter and the rest of his disciples fell asleep. In fact, they were sound asleep. When Jesus returned, Matthew 26:40 reveals that he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He couldn't even watch for 1 hour. Fell asleep. And so here, Peter admonishes the believers to be watchful in your prayers. Watch really means to be cool, calm, and collected. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 1:13, where we are commanded to be sober. Be cool and calm and collected, to be focused, to be concentrated for the purpose of praying. the end of the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus outlines what will happen in the future surrounding his second coming, he says to his disciples, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." We are to watch and pray. Be alert to pray. Be mentally alert for the purpose of prayer, especially in light of living in the last days. Now, as I said before, and I want to reiterate this morning, we are at war. We are at war. We're involved in a cosmic conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan. As Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are at war, and in our fight against sin and Satan and his cohorts, we need to put on that whole armor of God, which is a defensive gear, so that we're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And Paul in Ephesians 6:14 through 17 lists the various pieces of spiritual armor, the defensive spiritual armor that we have. They are all used in defending us. Even the sword of the Spirit was a small sword that was used for defending, not for offense, for defense. But what is our offensive weapon in the warfare that we're involved in? The battles against darkness. After putting on every piece of armor, Paul says that we are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. My friends, the battle is fought on our knees. The battle is fought on our knees as we bombard the throne of grace to find grace to help us in our time of need. Satan and his cohorts are defeated practically as we as Christians pray. And that's why we're commanded to pray unceasingly. We are to come boldly before the throne of grace. We're to become constantly before the throne of grace. And in our prayers, we need to be watchful. We need to be alert. We need to persevere. We need to not give up praying. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for those who are sharing the gospel and preaching the word of God, that God would give them boldness and the right words to say. Even the Apostle Paul here asked the saints to pray for him, that he would speak with boldness as he ought. So in the words of Peter, we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is out to eat us for lunch. He is a roaring lion. If you've ever been to the zoo, when they feed the lions, that lions pace back and forth and they're roaring and so on. They throw that meat in there and it's gone. That's Satan. He's walking back and forth. He's looking for somebody to eat for lunch. And one of the ways that we resist him in our steadfast in our faith is by casting all of our cares upon him, because he cares for us through prayer. Now, Satan hates when Christians pray. So he's going to do whatever he can to keep us from praying. Like he did to Eve in the garden, he will seek to sow doubt in our minds regarding the goodness of God. God really doesn't care about you. He's not going to answer that prayer. You might as well not even pray about that. He really doesn't care. So why pray? May I say that that tactic is particularly potent during times of suffering and persecution, when one has prayed earnestly for relief and nothing has happened. It appears that those times that the heavens are brass, that God's not hearing, and Satan reminds us in the discouraging times when we do not see God at work, What it seeks to do is destroy our confidence in God. Our confidence, which is so important when we pray. How important is it? John says of this, he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And so Satan tries to undermine our confidence in God, that God has the ability to hear and to answer that prayer that we're bringing to us. Sometimes he lulls us into complacency. As we see the world careening towards judgment, as we realize we're living in the last days prior to the return of Christ, we're tempted to succumb to fatalism. And that is, whatever will be, will be. Can't change what God's decreed, so why pray? It's just the way the world is going to be, and prayer doesn't seem to work. It appears this to be an exercise in futility, so why pray? God's going to do whatever God's going to do, and so we don't need to pray. We pray, my friends, because we're commanded to pray and not to faint. God works in response to our prayers. Prayers moves the hand of God. In the same token, we could say, well, why eat? After all, God has ordained the number of days that I'm to live here upon the earth, so why eat? Because I eat because I've got to eat to live. And may I say the same is true of prayer. Prayer is our lifeline. Prayer is our lifeline. We pray, we commune with the Father. God responds to our requests. He says we have not because we ask not. And we have because we ask. And so we are to pray. But Satan kind of lulls us into that complacency. Well, what's the use praying? God's going to do whatever God's going to do. So I'm not even going to pray about this. We're commanded to pray. But my friends, if he cannot discourage us from praying in the first place, he will seek to distract us while we are praying and seek to frustrate us so that we lose our train of thought or so that our minds wander all over the place. And in this way, he seeks to discourage us from praying. If you've ever done praying, you know it's hard work because it takes concentration to effectively pray. I don't know if any of you have ever had this problem with concentration as you pray. Boy, I sure have. There are times when my mind wanders. There are times I've fallen asleep, you know, as I've been praying. Next thing I know, I wake up and I'm, you know, what happened? I have times when I'm praying, something will come into my mind, a thought of something which I forgot to do. I stop praying. I start doing what I forgot. I never return to finishing with prayer. I don't know about you, but I fight daily this battle with concentration. And so I found a few things that help me. I'd like to pass them along as we kind of close this morning. First of all, I think we need to know what time we're mentally alert for prayer. Some of you are early morning risers. Others, you get up at noontime, not necessarily, but you know, you might get out of bed at 8 in the morning, but you're not really awake till about 12. You know, there's certain times of day when we are more alert than others. I have found from my own personal experience, I have trouble concentrating in the early afternoon, right after lunch. That seems to be a good time to take a nap. If I have a busy morning and a full schedule in the evening, I just have a terrible time concentrating in the afternoon for prayer. So for me, the best time to pray is early in the morning before everybody else gets awake. And I'm by myself, the phone doesn't ring, and I can pray. I know some of you are just the opposite. When you get out of bed, it takes you half the morning to get awake, and by that time, you're busily engrossed in your work. But for you, you have found that the best time to pray is before retiring at night when you go to bed. And you can look back and reflect upon the day's activities and commit everything to the Lord. But I think we need to find what is the best time for us personally. Everybody's different. So when you're the most alert to pray. May I say here too, though, that whenever the Spirit of God impresses upon you to pray, I would say stop everything if possible and pray. Those moments will be some of the greatest blessings in your Christian life. We should live in that attitude of constant communion and fellowship with the Lord. And whenever we pray, we need to be mentally alert. Find that time when you can concentrate. May I say, secondly, something else I found helpful is to try different postures in prayer. I know that there's some that believe that one posture is more spiritual than another. I don't find that in Scripture. People prayed in all different positions. Some prayed on their knees. Some prayed with their face on the ground. Some prayed standing up. You can pray in whatever position. The main thing is to pick a posture that keeps you mentally alert. I used to pray sitting in my rocking chair, but I found that I became too relaxed, and the next thing I know, I was sound asleep. And sometimes, if I have a lot of things on my mind, I will sit down and rock for a period of time until I become cool, calm, and collected in my spirit so I can kind of focus in on praying. I found personally, sometimes I just need to get up and walk around and pray as I walk, because that keeps me alert, keeps me awake. Find a posture that fits you, works best for you. Third thing I would encourage you to do is keep a prayer list. A prayer list will keep your mind from wandering. You know, to write down the things that you're praying. Prayer lists are not unscriptural, they're not unspiritual. They can devolve into something legalistic whereby we pray for each item on the prayer list without really thinking about the request. You know, we say, Lord, bless this person, bless that person, and so on. Or they become some standard prayer saying the same thing. But if you have trouble concentrating, write it down, the requests that you have. Helps you keep focused, helps you keep on task. Now, these are three common sense suggestions which I found helpful in staying awake and alert. Satan and his cohorts try their hardest to divert our attention. On more than one occasion, I fleshed out Jesus' assessment that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Now, in closing, let me just say a few words about this coming week of Vacation Bible School. In the past, we have seen God do some incredible things here in our VBS, children and even adults who have accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord. We've seen some great things happen. We've seen God provide in many special ways each day. And at the end of the week, we who are part of the staff have testified of how God's grace has been there, His strength and everything, and how we didn't know how we were going to get through the week, but somehow God enabled us to do so. Yeah, God is so good, and we need to trust Him. But may I say that we've also seen our adversary at work in seeking to disrupt this week and discourage us in our efforts. He in the past has attacked us on many different fronts. Sometimes he uses unruly children who disrupt the teaching of God's word so that others cannot hear. Sometimes he's employed mechanical failures, computer problems. This is the week that our air conditioning always goes out here at the church for some reason. Doesn't break down any other time but this week. You know, I think there's a gremlin up in there, the air conditioner, whatever. You know, and that distracts us because there's something else now on our minds that we can't focus. Sometimes he's used sickness to keep us from the work. Last year he sowed an unforgiving spirit in the heart of a certain staff member, which resulted in discord and disharmony and eventually families leaving our fellowship. That's one of his tactics, by the way. An unforgiving spirit is one of the schemes of Satan. See, Satan and his cohorts have attacked us on many different fronts, and I suspect that this year will not be any different. Because we are at war. He does not like what happens when our church family comes together to minister to children who he holds in bondage. He hates when the gospel is presented and children and adults are encouraged to trust Christ for their salvation. So he's going to fight us tooth and nail this week. And that's why it's so important for us to meet tonight to pray. We need to bathe this week in prayer. We need to pray daily and constantly for God to do incredible things through us this week. And so I want to encourage you to be serious and watchful in your prayers. Let's trust God together to do great and mighty things this week. As Paul says, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask. And so let's trust God to wow us as we pray. And so I want to encourage you to join us tonight to pray. And I want to encourage you to covenant to pray daily for our vacation Bible school and for the ongoing ministries of this church. And I ask that you would pray for me, that God would give me the boldness and the insight to preach and teach His word. We're at war. Jesus is coming. Let's be alert and pray.